We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 through 49. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 through 49. Thus it is written, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Gracious Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Father, I pray for a great help, Lord, as I attempt to rightly divide it, communicate what this word means and how we might apply it to our lives. Father, we pray that your Spirit might be active in each one of us, impressing these truths upon our heart. Father, we come needy, Lord, needing to be addressed by you, needing to be convicted of sin, needing to think rightly about these things, needing to think rightly about all things, Father, as you teach us how to think biblically, Father, in this world. Lord, we pray for focus, Lord, for attention. Father, I pray that we might strive together, not just assume that these things will come easy, but help us to actively pursue this truth, Lord. Give us the grace to work at understanding and to work at applying. Father, we know that all these things come from your hand. All these things are from you, Father. And Lord, indeed, we pray that you might be active in giving them to us, but not just giving, Lord, them to us, helping us to indeed seek them with our whole hearts, giving us even that, Lord, the will and the ability, Father, to seek your truth and to apply it to our lives. Father, be with us now. Lord, we pray that this time, Lord, would also bring you great honor and glory as your word is rightly proclaimed, as Christ is exalted, and as we consider all that you have done throughout redemptive history to redeem for yourself a people, that you might be honored and glorified by your people, and your people might know you as you are. Father, we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. We're going to start with a review, if you will. It seems appropriate at this point to go back and visit some ground that we've covered, and I won't take long to do so, but we will need that as a backdrop as we consider the passage that we're in today. So if you can reach back in your minds and think about where we started in 1 Corinthians in verse 1, actually verse 1 and 2, if I remember correctly, in 1 Corinthians some 8 or 9 weeks ago, maybe longer. I just want to quickly and briefly review that. So if you remember at the beginning, Paul is reminding the Corinthians of the gospel that he proclaimed to them. Remember that gospel which they believed, that gospel which they took their stand in, that gospel which was saving them. This was the gospel he had proclaimed. And that gospel was, if you remember, that Christ had died for our sins, that Christ had been buried, that Christ has been, Christ had been raised, and that Christ had been seen by many. Paul was obviously establishing the ground from which he would build his argument against the denial of the resurrection in that gospel proclamation, saying at the very heart of the gospel is the reality that Christ had died for our sins and had been raised for our justification. No resurrection, no gospel. So Paul goes on to state that no resurrection from the dead, no removal of sin, no hope in this life. But indeed, Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ has been raised the first fruits of a much greater harvest of which we are all a part, those who have placed their faith in Christ. And Paul goes on to state that not only has Christ been raised from the dead, but Christ is going to return. He's going to return the victorious King. And when he does, all will be raised from the dead. Death will be finally and utterly defeated. Death, the last enemy, if you will. The kingdom will be established, handed over to the Father, and God will become all in all. That is, all things will be put right. And we discussed how that is our great hope. Nothing, no temporal gain, no best life now, but our ultimate hope is in the return of Christ, new heavens, new earth, resurrected bodies, and living in the presence of God in complete joy and happiness forever and ever. So, Paul moves on to say, okay, so since we've addressed this, then some of you might say, well, how are the dead raised then? Okay, so given that the dead are raised, how are the dead raised? In what type of body will they come? So Paul uses a couple of analogies, the seed analogy, to say, well, there'll be continuity, right? There'll be continuity and transformation, just as a seed becomes a plant. So these bodies are going to be transformed into something different, and yet there's going to be some similarity there. Or just as the moon is different than the earth, or a cat is different than a giraffe, so our bodies will be perfectly fit for their heavenly eternal existence. And then he moves on to share four contrasts. And this is what we looked at last week, the contrast between the perishable, right, and the imperishable, between the dishonorable and the glorified, between the weak body and that body which will be raised in power, between the natural body and the spiritual body. We have to have all of that firmly fixed in our minds as we continue with Paul's argument here, or really more of an explanation about what these resurrected bodies are going to be like. And so Paul offers one last contrast here. One last contrast. Contrast between Adam and Jesus Christ. We were all like Adam, is what Paul is saying here. We were all like Adam. People of dust, natural, right? Perishable, dishonorable and weak. But we will be like Christ. We will have a body just like Christ's glorified, resurrected body. And really, that's the big idea of this entire passage, verses 45 through 49. Just to state it in a nutshell, if you will, it is simply that our resurrected bodies will be like Christ's glorified body. But there's more to be seen here, more to be understood. So let's dive into the passage itself and look at this verse by verse. I want to just take a moment here, if you'll allow me to make a side note at this point. And that is that this is not a spectator sport, if you will. Preaching and hearing the word proclaimed is not a spectator sport. Right? Everyone here are participants in this means of grace that God has given His people. And so as I teach and preach, you are to actively pursue knowledge of God through His Word. And so I just want to encourage you that, remember, you're not spectators, you're participants. Okay, let's dive in. Verse 45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Paul arrives at his final and primary comparison, Adam and Christ. All the other comparisons have been leading up to this and are really just subsets of this contrast, right? This contrast serves as the primary contrast, and the perishable and imperishable and natural and spiritual and the others serve as just a subset of this. In other words, all who are in Adam are perishable and dishonorable, that is, their bodies, weak and natural, whereas all who are in Christ will receive that body, which is imperishable, glorified, raised in power, and spiritual. Remember also that Paul has already used this contrast in chapter 15, right? In verses 21 and 22, if you want to look there, it should be just to the left. Paul wrote, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. We unpacked this passage several weeks ago. We looked at how through the obedience of Adam, death and sin entered the world, right? Death and sin entered God's good creation. We looked at how Adam was created in the image and likeness of God, and how this pointed to his being a covenant partner. And we're going to look at this in a little more detail in just a little bit. But we also saw how Adam broke covenant with God, how he transgressed God's law, his one prohibition. He disobeyed God and became an unfaithful covenant partner. And so he received in himself and for all his posterity, that is all of humanity that would follow him, death. For as by a man came death, Adam brought death into the world, and so in Adam all die. All are born in Adam and all die. Paul uses this comparison in verses 21 and 22 to argue for the resurrection. That's his point there, right? His point is that just as Adam brought death into the world, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. That is, just as Adam brought death into the world, so also Christ brings resurrection life into the world. Christ became the faithful covenant partner, the loyal son. Christ kept the whole law for his people and died for their sins, paid the penalty due to their sins, so that in Christ shall all be made alive. Amen? So, in our passage today, though, Paul uses the same contrast, but he's after something different. Here, the focus is not on resurrection life. Here, the focus is on resurrection bodies. Here, the focus is on resurrection bodies. He is explaining the resurrection body, if you will. The body, Paul has already explained, right? And we've looked at several times. Paul has already explained the body, our body, currently is perishable. The resurrection body will be imperishable. This body is dishonorable. The resurrection body will be glorified. This body is weak. The resurrection body will be raised in power and free from weakness. This body is natural. The resurrection body will be spiritual. Now, in verse 45, Paul is, and following, Paul is going to say, this body bears the image of Adam. Okay? It bears the image of Adam. The resurrection body will bear the image of Christ. So let's look more closely at what Paul is saying in this verse here to make sure we see this difference, to make sure we understand what Paul is saying here. First thing we have to notice as we're reading verse 45 is that Paul's quoting Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Right? In fact, in your Bible, you'll probably see quotation marks around that part of the verse. He's actually paraphrasing the verse, not actually quoting it verbatim, right? In verse 45, it says, the first man, Adam, became a living being. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we find, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. And the man became a living being. Paul adds in his paraphrase that this is the first man. He just draws attention to that fact. And that it was Adam who was his first man, the covenant representative, if you will. Paul is, we could point out several things about this verse, right? But Paul's after one thing specifically here. He's after one thing. Paul is juxtaposing, if you will, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, what we find there with who Christ is. He is creating a contrast, comparing specifically the end result of Adam's life with the end result of Christ's life, right? Paul is comparing the end result of Adam and his life to the end result of Christ and his earthly life. The first Adam was given life. He became a living soul, if you will, but he lost that life, did he not? He lost it. In other words, the first Adam became a living being, and then he became perishable. And not only him, but all of humanity with him. He became perishable, dishonorable, weak, and natural. The last Adam, on the other hand, and here's the contrast, was given life and won it, or secured it, for all who belong to him. In other words, Jesus and all who belong to him, are or will become imperishable, glorified, raised in power, and spiritual. There's the contrast. There's the comparison. And this is what Paul's after in verse 45. But you must understand this to really understand why this is the case. You have to understand this within a covenantal framework. It can't be understood outside of a covenantal framework. So let's take just a step back and make sure we understand what is a covenant. A covenant is a binding agreement between two or more parties, two or more people. A covenant includes stipulations. That is, it includes rules or a law. It includes stipulations. And those stipulations must be met. And there are rewards for obedience. And there are consequences or sanctions for disobedience. That's a covenant. Okay, so you have a covenant. It's an agreement between two or more people. It's a binding agreement. It's much like a marriage, right? In marriage, you enter into covenant. And there are certain sanctions, right? Till death do us part would be one. Your loving loyalty or fidelity is assumed in the covenant of marriage. That would be a sanction. There's consequences for transgressing those sanctions, right? There's also rewards for staying within the binds or meeting the requirements or sanctions, rules of marriage. In the same way, in any covenant, those things exist. Listen, in the ancient Near East, covenants were the standard way of establishing a relationship between a ruling nation and a lesser nation. Okay? In the ancient Near East, this was standard. Everyone understood covenants. In our day, we don't. We work more off of contracts. We don't understand covenants well. Often a covenant in the ancient Near East would be established when a stronger, more powerful nation would rescue a weaker nation. Rescue them from some threat. Maybe they were, you know, their borders were being attacked, and so a stronger nation might step in and overcome their enemy. The weaker nation, or the vassal king representing the weaker nation, would then enter into a covenant with the rescuer and agree to obey its king, the suzerain, right? And agree to obey its king, the suzerain, and pay some type of tribute, some type of tax, if you will. Usually, generally speaking, in the ancient Near East, rules or stipulations would be established and rewards and penalties would be defined. Finally, the covenant would be initiated through a covenant cutting ceremony where both parties would walk between pieces of a slaughtered animal. Usually the animal would be cut in half and the two pieces would be laid out side by side with a path in between the two. And so the suzerain, the ruling king, and the vassal king, the king of the lesser nation, would walk between these two halves and more or less invoking upon themselves, let be done to me what has been done to these animals if we do not hold to this covenant. If we break this covenant, let happen to what happened to these animals happen to me and all those I represent. Okay? This was common. Here's the issue. This is why I'm spending so much time on this. This was common to the world of the original audience. This was common knowledge. This background was common knowledge. Genesis, remember, was written by Moses and given to the Israelites after the Exodus from Egypt. Okay? It was given to them after the Exodus from Egypt and really most likely after the covenant at Mount Sinai. All right. So they have covenant as their background. They understand covenant. Israel understood what it meant to be in covenant. And our God reveals himself from the very first pages of Scripture, from the very first pages of Genesis, as a covenant God. As a covenant God. He is a sovereign Lord who creates all things and rules over them. Through every step of redemptive history, God is working through covenant. First through Adam, then Noah, he establishes or reestablishes his covenant. He establishes a covenant with Abraham, and then Israel, and then David, and all throughout. And are we not partakers of a new covenant made through Christ himself? So, God creates Adam to be a faithful covenant partner. Okay? That's what I want everyone to see. Adam is in covenant with God. He's created to be in covenant with God. God was obviously the king. He's obviously the suzerain, if you will. Adam was created in his image and likeness to rule over creation under him. Adam was obviously the vassal king, if you will. He ruled a territory that ultimately did not belong to Adam, but belonged to God. He was to represent God to all that he ruled over. In addition, and this is important, Adam represented all those he ruled over to God. So Adam was to represent God in his reign to all that he ruled over. And in the same way, Adam represented all whom he ruled over, or all whom was in covenant, even those who were not born yet, to God. As we heard a couple weeks ago, as goes the king, so goes the kingdom, right? As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. So the first Adam and the last Adam, Christ, stand as two covenantal representatives. That's the framework. That's the backdrop. That's what has to be clearly understood before you can understand these contrasts between Adam and Christ. The first Adam was given life and then given a test. And the test was simple. I mean, not simple as in simple to pass, and I can't believe he failed it, but simple as in it was a pass-fail. It wasn't, you know, Adam had to study up, and if he got 82%, that'd be close enough. It was a pass-fail exam. It was obedience or disobedience. God told Adam, you may not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The test was to trust God and to obey him. Remember that the tree of life was offered as a reward. So you have your stipulation there. You have your do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You also have your reward. The tree of life is in the midst of the garden. You may partake of that. Death was stipulated as the consequence. God warned Adam, the day you eat of it, you shall die. The first Adam failed the test, and a perishable, dishonorable, weak, and natural body was the consequence. Not just for him, but for all of his posterity. It should be noted that the body, and this is important, it should be noted that the body of the first Adam was not created perishable. Okay, that was the result of sin. It was not created perishable. It was not created dishonorable, weak, and natural. Okay, nor was it created imperishable. Are you hearing me? It wasn't created perishable, but nor was it created imperishable, glorified, and spiritual. It was created with the potential to be either. Our bodies are clear evidence, though, right, that Adam chose the latter and not the former. That is, Adam disobeyed God, and we received in ourselves the consequence of his disobedience. But just as surely as Adam failed, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, succeeded, right? And through his perfect obedient life, even unto death on the cross, he became a life-giving spirit. And don't get tripped up on that. It's not as complicated as it sounds. He simply has become the source of life for us. Calvin explains, Paul's meaning is that the condition that we obtain through Christ is greatly superior to the lot of the first man, because a living soul was conferred upon Adam in his own name and in that of his posterity. But Christ has procured for us the Spirit who is life. Christ has procured for us the Spirit who is life. In other words, in verse 45, Paul is saying, what we receive in Christ is far better than what we received in Adam. In Adam, we received a living soul, yes, but we also received a perishable body. But in Christ, we receive Holy Spirit, who is life. We don't just receive life. We are now indwelt with the one who is life. So this is Paul's point here. The first Adam was given life. This is the point of verse 45. The first Adam was given life. Jesus Christ is giving life. Even now, as we speak, he is the giver of life. Amen? Jesus himself spoke about this life-giving ministry, right? He spoke about this life-giving ministry. We have Jesus' own words in John chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Again, in John chapter 6, verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Who is the bread of life? Jesus. In chapter 6, same chapter, verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is a life-giving spirit. So, As Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And this spirit is the spirit of Christ. Paul goes on to expand on this contrast between Adam and Christ. Verse 46. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. So it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. Just as if you look back over at verses 21 and 22 again, and then look at verse 23, remember the contrast in verses 21 and 22 between Adam and Christ, and then verse 23, Paul does a similar thing, right on the back heels of the contrast between Adam and Eve. He focuses on the proper order of things, if you will. Here, likewise, Paul, in a similar way, but emphasizing something a little different, again, is saying that there is a proper order to these things. Which comes first, the natural or the spiritual? Well, the first man, Adam, was first. He is spiritual. This is the order. I'm sorry. He is natural. He was born or he received a natural body. He was natural and all who came after him were born natural. The last Adam, Christ, came after the first Adam. The proper order. He is spiritual. This is the order. We are born natural in Adam. Everyone who is born is born in Adam and receives in himself a perishable natural body. But those who place their faith in Christ, right, receive in Christ at his return the imperishable, the spiritual body. There is a natural order. Paul is taking another opportunity to address the misconception of those who are claiming to be spiritual now, right? And we've looked at this several times. I won't berate the point again here. Paul continues in verse 47. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Piggybacking off of the emphasis on the order, he here builds on this point. He uses the words first and second to draw attention to the order. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Obviously, speaking of Adam and Christ, he is no longer emphasizing order, though he is piggybacking off of the focus on order. That's no longer the emphasis here. He wants to remind us of that, but the emphasis here is actually on our mode of existence, the types of bodies each have. Adam, the first Adam, and the second Adam. What types of bodies they had. The first Adam was made from the ground. He is called a man of dust. The first Adam was made from the ground. He is called a man of dust. A man of dust. Listen, Paul's point is not what type of material he was made out of. I mean, although it does give a different conception of when Paul speaks of us as jars of clay, right? I mean, how accurate that actually is, being that we actually came from the ground. But that's not Paul's point. Paul is not speaking of the material of which Adam was made. Paul wants his audience to hear another allusion to Genesis. Okay, don't miss this. Paul actually wants us to hear another allusion to Genesis by calling him the man of dust. After Adam rebels against God and leads all of humanity into rebellion against our loving, faithful Creator, God issues a curse. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19 says this. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. It is a part of the curse that was received on the heels of the disobedience of Adam. And that's what Paul is alluding to here. Not that God originally took him from the ground. He's alluding to the fact that that's where he's going when he dies. In Job, we read these words in chapter 34, verses 14 and 15. If he should set his heart to it, he is God. If God should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish. All flesh would perish together and would return to dust. Job chapter 34, 14 and 15. If God would remove His Spirit, even for one moment, we would all return to dust. Everyone would perish. Psalm 104, verse 29, likewise states, when you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to dust. God gives life. When He removes it, we return to dust. Here is the focus of Paul's allusion to the man of dust. But the second man is from heaven. But the second man is from heaven. The point is not the Son of God coming from heaven. Okay? The focus is not on the Son of God coming from heaven. It's not on the eternal existence of the second person of the Trinity. The focus here is that Christ did not return to the dust. Okay, here's the point, is that Christ did not return to the dust. Sure, He was buried, but the grave could not hold Him, right? The grave could not hold Him. He was raised imperishable, glorified, free from weakness, and spiritual. He is not a man of dust from the earth. He is fit for heaven. He has been clothed with His eternal, glorified body. He has received it. That which we eagerly wait for, He has it. He exists even now in bodily form, and Paul states it here. Listen, His acorn, if you remember the analogy I used last week, I believe, or the week before, His acorn has become an oak of righteousness, if you will. His body is fit for eternity. And here's Paul's point. This is where everything's driving to. We will be like Him. We will be like Him. So if you want to know what the resurrected body is like, you've got to know Christ. Right, if you don't know Christ, you can't have any concept of what the resurrected body will be like. We will be like Christ. We will be like Christ. That is Paul's point. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We were people of dust, if you will. Right? Yes, our bodies are still perishable. We await our resurrected bodies. But we are no longer identified with these bodies. We have borne the image of the man of dust. These bodies indeed are perishable, dishonorable, weak, and natural. These bodies bear the image of Adam. And this is Paul's point. But Christian, hear me now. Hear me now. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. Right? Those are Paul's words from Philippians chapter 3. Paul reminds us that we no longer belong to this evil age. We're no longer defined by it. We belong to the age to come. We are citizens of Christ's kingdom. And we eagerly await the return of our King and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, these lowly bodies will return to dust. They will. These lowly bodies, barring Christ's return, and Lord Jesus come, we'll pray it together. But barring that return, these bodies will return to dust. But they will not remain there. They won't remain there. They will be raised, and they will be made like Christ's glorious body, imperishable, righteous, and in perfect submission to the will of God. So, though we have borne the image of Adam, we will bear the image of Christ. John explains it like this in his first epistle. Beloved, we are children, we are God's children now. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, that is Jesus, when He appears, we will be made like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. As He is pure. Note the connection there, if you will, between what will be in when Christ returns and how we live now. Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself even now as He is pure. Because we know that we will be pure, we now purify ourselves. Listen, don't miss this. What we hope for influences how we live now. What we hope for influences how we live now. If I hope to be a doctor, I really hope to be a doctor. Not, it'd be nice to be a doctor someday. I mean, I believe it. I hope for it. I believe it's going to happen. So I'm going to study. I'm going to go to school. I'm going to get a medical degree. I'm going to do certain things because I believe that this reality will exist someday. In a similar way, if I hope to become like Christ, when I see Him face to face, I try to live like Christ now. Right? I try to live like Christ now. In my love for God and my love for neighbor, I live into that future reality even now. Not in my own strength, in the strength of the Holy Spirit, but I certainly still strive for that which I know to be true. Listen, I hate and forsake sin now because I hope to someday be pure even as Christ is pure. Okay, let me bring all this to a close. Listen. We may likely be left with a lot of questions about what that will really be like. I mean, as far as our resurrection bodies, right? I mean, there's a lot of details that we don't necessarily understand fully, nor will we. But the Lord has told us everything we need to know to trust Him and to obey Him in regards to our resurrection bodies. We have in this passage, in these preceding verses, everything we need to know about our resurrection bodies. We know that Christ will return. We know that. Scripture states it. We have no doubt about it. We know it and we stand on that truth. It impacts how we live even now. We know that Christ will raise the dead. We know that these bodies will be transformed into bodies that are appropriate for eternal life. We know that. Scripture has said it, and we know that Scripture is God's Word. We know that we will have bodies just like Christ, imperishable, glorified, spiritual bodies that are empowered by God. Amen? Listen, if that's the case, keep your temporal life in perspective. Do you hear me? Keep your temporal life in perspective. If that is our future reality, okay? Keep your temporal life, this life here and now, in perspective. Daily remind yourself that this is not the end, that there is something better in store for those who persevere to the end, that these light and momentary troubles are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us, the children of God. God's word is sure, and it will not return void. For those who He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, Romans 8, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. How do we respond to this glorious truth? With unending gratitude, unceasing joy, and steadfast faith. And striving together to bear the image of a man who is from heaven. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this glorious truth. Father, we thank You that indeed these bodies, Lord, perishable as they are, natural, as prone to wandering as they are, as weak as we often feel, not only in exhaustion, Lord, but even our spiritual weakness, Lord, can be felt in our physical bodies. Lord, these minds are prone to doubt. Father, these hands are prone to activities that are not pure, that do not honor or glorify You. Father, our hearts are often moved to desire things that would ultimately destroy us if You were not so gracious to rescue us from them. Father, we long for Christ to return. We long for imperishable, glorified, spiritual bodies that love You completely and purely, Father, that love, that truly possesses love for neighbor, Lord, out of no false motives, no impurity, Father. Father, help us to set our eyes on that vision, Lord. Help us to trust you so completely that we even now start to take on some resemblance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us as a community to begin to love one another as we have been loved in Christ, to so love you and so desire your truth, Lord, that we even now start to bear the image of the man from heaven. Father, that is our prayer, and not for our sake, not that we can pat each other on the back, Lord, but that our lives might honor and glorify you as they should. Lord, that we might grow together in Christ. Lord, that we might exalt your Son. Father, help us. We are weak. We need your grace, Lord, and we pray this prayer expectantly. Father, grow us in the image of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.